We're in Revelation chapter 2. We're looking at the seven churches of Revelation. These are seven churches that existed 2,000 years ago, and these are churches that Jesus wrote specific letters to. And his words are eternal, and his words were not only for those local churches, but his words are for this church too. His words are for our heart too, because we can have elements of these churches going on in our heart and in our life. And we can see elements of these churches in other churches, contemporary churches. But also what's interesting is the prophetic look at these seven churches, where if they were in any other order, you would not be able to see this throughout church history. And so you have number 4, Thyatira, the corrupt church, or the age of the papacy. And that season or that time period was from about 590 AD to 1517. And what's definitive about 1517 AD is that's the beginning of the Reformation. Now, other dates are not so firm or clear like that, and there's some overlap, like the 590 AD date. So this church, Thyatira, was corrupt, absolutely debased. And this was during the time of the Middle Ages. It was at the time when the church was very political. And during the Middle Ages, that we've also called the Dark Ages, it's also called Satan's Millennium because it was that bad. And at the time, the church in Thyatira, 2,000 years ago, introduced idolatrous paganism that became, in this season of church history, the church introduced idolatrous paganism and became a religious system bearing little resemblance to the New Testament church. And so many people associate the church of Thyatira with the Roman Catholic Church, even of today, but there are other churches that fit that bill as well today, like the Eastern Orthodox Church, Coptic churches, European Lutheran and Anglican type churches. But remember, every church needs to hear this letter, and every saint needs to hear this letter, because we have ears and we want to hear what the Spirit is speaking to the church. Revelation chapter 2, we're beginning in verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write. The angel would be the messenger, the pastor, the leader, the elder. And let's talk about Thyatira for just a moment. The traditional meaning of the name Thyatira is odor of affliction. Odor of affliction. So file that, because that will be interesting later. But the Turkish city of Akazar surrounds ancient Thyatira, and you can see here there's not much left of the ancient city. They're doing archaeological digs in that area, but to a large degree, the new city has been built on top of the old. It was a small city, about 35 miles to the southeast of Pergamos, and it was a rather insignificant town called a frontier town of sorts. And it's noted even in history as not being significant at all. Pliny the Younger was a Roman author who lived in the first century. And when he mentions this city in his writings, he mentions it like this: Thyatira and other unimportant cities. That was in his travel blog, okay? There was a military outpost in this city, but it probably served as some kind of early warning system for the larger town of Pergamos. And what's interesting is that while it's the smallest of the cities of the churches that Jesus wrote to, it ends up being the longest letter. And while it's small, what they did have a lot of were trade guilds. They had unions there. And from the inscriptions found in the city, it was clear that Thyatira possessed more of these guilds and unions than any other city in Asia, or what we know today as modern-day Turkey. And so these guilds were a very central feature in ancient Rome, set up to provide a political voice for the members. The voice would promote the various trades as well as their function in the community. And so in Thyatira, even though it was small, you had different unions that represented the carpenters or the dyers or the sellers of goods or the tent makers and such. And so strong was this sense of community with the guilds and with the unions. Tombstones were inscribed with phrases like this: brothers of the bronze guild, or mates of the marble workers. And so if you were in Thyatira at this time, it would be very, very difficult to work and make a living without being associated with one of these guilds. And so that will become important as we consider this letter. Now, the city of Thyatira really only shows up in Revelation chapter 2, where we are right now. However, in Acts chapter 16, we're introduced to someone who's from Thyatira. Remember her name? Lydia. Lydia. You can look up Acts chapter 16 later. The Apostle Paul, in his missionary journeys, at that time he was in Troas. He received a vision from the Lord. Do you remember what the vision was? The vision was of a Macedonian man beckoning for them to come and help them. He says, come and help us. And so he leaves that place, Troas, immediately, and he travels to Philippi, which was the main city of Macedonia, and there he meets Lydia. She was a distributor of purple dye and cloth, which had been manufactured in her home city of Thyatira. It's kind of a mouthful. This was a very expensive and valued product, whether you're talking about dyed cloth or you're talking about the precious dye itself. It was made from the murex shell that's found in the Black Sea and in the Eastern Mediterranean Sea. And so just a few shells would yield one drop of this precious purple dye. And so it was worth more than gold. And it would be used in garments to show people's status in society or even their royalty. Now, what I learned just this last week was a potential connection between the robe that was placed on Jesus in John chapter 9, a purple robe that was put on him by the soldiers who were mocking him. John uses the same word for purple as is used describing Lydia's purple dye in Acts chapter 16. And so it may have been that robe was made with dye from Thyatira. After Paul preached the gospel to Lydia and her whole house came to the Lord, Lydia is the first convert on the European continent. That's remarkable. Her whole household too. And I want you to consider the spiritual implication of this. When you think about your Christianity and how you got saved, you could say, you know what? My dad or my mom led me to the Lord, or I got saved at VBS at church, or, you know, my dad was a Christian and my dad's dad, my grandfather was a pastor, and you might be able to trace your spiritual heritage back. But listen to this. We trace our spiritual heritage back through the ages, back beyond anyone we would recognize, through the Great Awakening, beyond the Reformation, and to this woman, Lydia, all because Paul was obedient to a vision that God gave him regarding a Macedonian man who turned out to be a woman. She's the first convert on the European continent. Just think about that. Our spiritual heritage goes all the way back to the New Testament church through Lydia. Through Lydia. Remarkable. It's also possible that Lydia was the one to bring the gospel back to her hometown. So here we are, the church of Thyatira. Man, get my mouth working today. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. With the introduction that Jesus makes, it's very important as to what he's going to say to the church. So here he says he's the Son of God. He uses a title of deity to introduce himself, and this is used in chapter 1. We see the Son of Man, which speaks to his incarnation and humanity, but we see here the Son of God, which speaks to his deity. And in the Jewish mind, to be the son of someone meant to have their nature. And so here Jesus is using that term of himself, and he's saying, I'm the Son of God. I have the nature of God. But he also has eyes like a flame of fire. This goes back to chapter 1 as well, speaks to the piercing nature of Jesus. He sees everything. There's nothing hidden from his sight, as we read in Hebrews 4:13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He'll say later in that chapter, I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And so Jesus knows what's going on in his church. So there's either going to be refinement or judgment. He's got feet like fine brass, which pictures judgment. His judgment is pure, it's refined, it's steadfast. His judgment is strong, which at this time, brass was the strongest metal in the ancient world at this time. His judgment will be unmovable. See, in verse 19, he tells this church, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Jesus knows all about this church. He knows what's going on, and he knows their works. This church was doing really good things in response to their salvation. They were walking in the good works that God had prepared for them, as we see in Ephesians 2:10, that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for such good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And he says, you're a church of love. They were a loving church. We'll get to the issue. But they were a loving church. And you know, we need more loving churches in our day. Now, the church of Ephesus, they had left their first love, but that wasn't the case with this church. In love, they had service, which is translated as ministry many times in the New Testament. It speaks of their ministry of the word, their ministry of prayer, their ministry of hospitality. They served the Lord for his glory and for the benefit of others. They had faith. They had faith in God as the creator, ruler of all. They had faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior. They had patience, which means that they were steadfast. They were unmovable. So in an environment like this, when things got very difficult and things got hard, they didn't abandon the things that God had them doing. And then what's interesting too about this church is that they were growing. Jesus says that your works at the last are more than the first. There was spiritual progress, and there was growth in the church. And with everything that's alive, there should be a certain type and certain speed of growth. Isn't that true? Everything in life has a designed speed of growth. So if something or someone is not growing at the design speed, then there's a problem with that. There's a problem there. Could be a number of reasons, depending on what it is. If the growth is too fast, there could be a problem. Just like with cancer, unregulated cell growth, right? But they were growing, and this is what Jesus expected. So at this church, if you attended a service and you visited this church, you probably would be impressed. I wonder what Jesus would say if he set this matrix upon our church, upon our fellowship. I wonder if we would get an A or an A+ in these areas, that we would ask ourselves, are we living well in light of the good news? Are we growing in our love for the Lord and our love for other people? Or is it shrinking? Are we obedient to the Lord when it comes to ministry and serving others? Or do we quit and give up when things get difficult or inconvenient? Are we growing in our faith? Over the years, are we producing more fruit for the Lord Jesus or less fruit? That's something to consider, for sure. Jesus, you can say, is deeply concerned with progress and growth. Well, here's verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. There's one serious problem in this church. With all of the good things that were going on, there's one serious problem. And now his eyes of fire and his feet of brass are going to go to work. He mentions this woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, it's not that she's a female prophetess, because we see female prophetesses in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The issue is what she was teaching and what was coming out of her mouth and what she stood for. So when we mention the name Jezebel, it should cause us to think about the Old Testament woman Jezebel in 1 and 2 Kings. She was horrible, brutal, vile, and all the rest. Now, I will point out that the woman in this church, her name was not Jezebel. Most commentators do not believe it's Jezebel, and I'll explain it in just a moment deeper, but it was meant to communicate something very, very powerfully. This person in the Old Testament, Jezebel, she was the daughter of King Sidon. And Sidon is a town in Lebanon, which is and has been in the news these days. King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel married her to seal the alliance with the Phoenicians. Why was that important? Well, the Phoenicians at that time, they had the strongest navy in the entire known world. So Jezebel is particularly noted for having made the worship of the god Baal popular in Israel. He was the fertility god, and his worship involved immoral and licentious practices. So there were temple prostitutes, both male and female, associated with this paganism. And it was Jezebel who spread and degraded worship widely among the northern 10 tribes of Israel until it became one of the most popular religions of the day. Jezebel was the one who tried to kill Elijah after his famous encounter of 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Now, Jezebel, she even had a little thing going on. She was personally supporting 800 of these prophets. Amazing. She was the one who murdered her neighbor, Naboth, all because her husband wanted his vineyard. She was ruthless, immoral. She was a seducer of the people, and that's why Jesus selects her name for this dominant woman in Thyatira. Now, a look at Jezebel from the Old Testament would not be complete without discussing her tragic end. It was very brutal. According to the prophecy of the Old Testament, Jezebel ended her days by being thrown from her palace window into the courtyard below, where the dogs came and ate her body and licked up her blood. Ugh. That's pretty gross. Maybe some of the youngsters in here are going, yeah, that's awesome. That's in the Bible. That's so cool. The Bible's just reporting what happened. Now, this is the worst of deaths, because in the Middle East culture, to die and have your body entirely destroyed is the most shameful death. Thus, her name falls into a category of names that tend not to be assigned to babies at birth. I have yet to know someone who's actually named Jezebel, or someone who has the name Judas or Cain, right? So centuries passed by this point, but her character remained, and the character of the original Jezebel appeared in this church. When we talk about Revelation, there are many symbols and there are many images, and it does that with Jezebel here. But wouldn't you agree, with communication and with language in particular and literature, that images and symbols help communicate something? What's interesting is that there's a paradox here in verse 20, and that paradox is that by covering things with a layer of symbolism, it actually exposes the reality. So what I mean by that is that Jesus doesn't say this woman is like Jezebel. That's simile. He uses the stronger metaphor to say, this woman in your church is Jezebel. And so by using symbolism like that and imagery, it caused everyone to see the issue far more clearly. Wouldn't you say that Jesus is a good communicator? I would. And I would if you don't. This church had allowed corruption to enter its gates. So they weren't suffering from exterior persecution or the threat of emperor worship. The threat vector was from within. There was a tempting appeal. It had skewed teaching. The previous church, Pergamos, had some members who held to the doctrine that idolatry and sexual immorality was permissible. And really, when you look at the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Jezebel, they're all connected by two similar issues. One, idolatry, and accommodating sexual immorality. So all these doctrines have those two things in common. So what is sexual immorality? Plainly put, it's any sexual contact outside of marriage. And idolatry is any worship or praise of a false god. And anything that you put on the mantle of your heart that takes the place of Jesus is an idol. The difference here at Thyatira. I think my mind and my mouth have just been filled with all these Middle Eastern names and all this stuff going on. Thyatira. The issue here that differentiates this church from the other churches is that they had a false prophetess teaching in their midst. It wasn't that they had people believing in false doctrines. They had the teacher of the false doctrine in the church. And so you had this woman, Jezebel, this is what she was doing. She was directing followers of the Lamb to become followers of the beast. That's a serious problem, and that's why Jesus is addressing it. It's a black and white issue, and there's no middle ground. Christians, we're supposed to be different and distinguished from the world. A life of holiness and obedience reveals our love for Jesus. So now, if we go back to the union issue, or the trade guild aspect of this, they would meet monthly for discussion and meals and all the rest. And they were associated with the various patron gods of their guilds and included pagan sacrifices and even rituals. Listen to what the commentator William Barclay said about this period of time. He mentions these guilds met frequently and they met for a common meal. Such a meal was at least in part a religious ceremony, and it would probably meet in a heathen temple, and it would certainly begin with a libation or offering to the gods, and the meal itself would largely consist of meat offered to idols. The official position of the church meant that a Christian could not attend such a meal. And so this was the challenge of anyone living in Thyatira. To work, you had to belong to a union. And if you belonged to such a union, then you would be expected to participate in the union meetings and the union immorality and everything that went alongside of that. Another commentator who was writing about this day and age was that the restaurants where they would meet were oftentimes connected to a temple. So if they didn't hold these meetings in the temple, it was with a next door restaurant kind of thing. So apparently, there was someone in the church that was teaching believers that this was permissible to do these things, to attend these meetings. She may have taught something like this: you know what? Your family is worth it. Or this is the cultural norm. And no one expects you to live counterculturally. Ah, well, Jesus does. She may have twisted the scripture It says in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And she could have quoted this and said, you don't want to deny Scripture now, do you? Maybe she said, if you follow this path, if you eat of this meat or you eat of this fruit offered to the idols, you will not surely die. It's just food. Boy, the lies of Satan are always the same, aren't they? They're just repackaged. Nothing new under the sun. This scenario that we're looking at right here parallels many churches today. When the church lowers herself to the standards of society, or when the church departs from teaching the Word of God, that church is never going to get better. That church is never going to produce more fruit for the Lord. People in churches that do those things, they're not going to become more holy. The church is supposed to be a light and a witness, a representative of God. But when she allows these things in her gates, so to speak, the church loses their moral position and their light and their witness and their testimony, which is what God wants his local church to have. And so many churches fall short of this, approving homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. But really, it's not just that. It's a whole alphabet soup, every letter representing something that is absolutely vile in the sight of God. Churches fall short of those standards by allowing sexual immorality in the church without discipline, permitting pornography to go unchallenged, or even normalizing it. Churches go down this path have been known to not challenge couples regarding engaging in premarital sex and just saying, it's okay, you love each other, you're married in God's eyes, and those type of things. But what we find here is Jesus holds the church accountable. He says, you tolerate and you allow that woman Jezebel. And do you not find it intriguing that the same challenge to this church is the same challenge that he issues to churches today? It's just as relevant, isn't it? Lastly, on this verse, eating things sacrificed to idols was more than buying idol meat from the marketplace. And Paul dealt with this in Corinth with his letter, and he said, meat is meat. The context here is that the eating of meat at pagan feasts and establishments where false worship was conducted and the meat was being offered and immorality persisted was wrong. It'd be wrong for a Christian to go to these type of places. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not to repent. Remarkably, God gives time for this woman to repent. What a truth that in the love and the grace and the mercy of God, the most wicked person can have an opportunity to repent from their evil deeds and come to Christ. How glorious is that? Jesus will always give time to repent and turn to him, but church, listen to this. Pay attention to this. We must never mistake or misrepresent the patience of God regarding his mercy and the space he gives someone to repent as weakness on his part or him approving what they do. And we should never assume that because we haven't been judged or disciplined, that it's weakness on God's part or approval for something that we're doing that we know is wrong. The time that God gives people to repent has to be seen as his glorious grace and mercy and love. Well, this false prophetess would not repent. And what happens when there's no repentance? There's judgment and then death. Verse 22, indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. The sick bed was for Jezebel and those who followed her horrific teaching. you look at this and you see that the bed was no longer the seemingly pleasurable bed of harlotry, but a sick bed, a bed of distress. And how ironic that the tool of harlotry becomes the instrument of judgment. But that's not something that we should be ignorant of. Isn't it true that the consequences of ungodly and unbiblical or even just bad behavior end up becoming our chastisement or our discipline or even our judgment? So there's three groups of people that Jesus is addressing here. Number one, we should note that the prophetess is judged with a bed of agonizing pain. Number two, those who follow her teaching are judged with great affliction and even sickness. Again, interesting that there are many consequences to sexual immorality. And we see that even in Romans chapter 1, where a person receives those errors, the consequences of those errors inside their own bodies. The wages of sin is death. And as it was with the city's name, Thyatira. Boy, the people in the sound booth are going to have a doozy editing this one. I don't even know if it's fixable. No? Okay. You know, they're going to suffer an odor of affliction that no amount of deodorant is going to be able to cover. Everything is just going to stink regarding their judgment. And it's really, really heavy. But in the midst of that, notice the offer that Jesus makes in verse 22, unless they repent of their deeds. He gives them, the followers of the doctrine of Jezebel, time to repent. And then we see the children in the next verse. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. This is speaking to the seriousness of sin. All sin has children. All sin has offspring. And James in chapter 1 speaks of this really creepy, sick life cycle of sin. And he says, but each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when sin has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And that's a truth that we see not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament as well. We're tempted, we're drawn away by our own desires, by the world. And if it's allowed to gestate, it ends up producing a baby, and that baby's name is sin. And when it's full grown, it brings death. Jezebel's children were those who followed her down that immoral path, as well as those who picked up and taught her doctrine. And we read that there's going to be a judgment. As secretive as they might have been in the church, hey, don't tell the leaders that I'm talking to you right now, but this is a doctrine that you want to take a look at. However, on the down low that they tried to keep it, Jesus sees exactly what's going on. Nothing's hidden from his sight. And this letter to this church is very serious. I would say even heavy. All of them have been very heavy. I can't wait till we get to the Church of Philadelphia. There's nothing bad said of that church. But it's true that God wants us to deal with sin seriously. In the Old Testament, he established a sacrificial system that was prophetic of Christ, and it really pictured our sin in a very grotesque way. Consider the innocent lamb whose neck was slit on behalf of the sinner, or the turtle dove, or the bull, or the goat whose blood was spilt to cover the transgression of the offerer. In the New Testament, Jesus told us about dealing radically with sin. In Matthew chapter 18, I'll paraphrase, but he says it like this. He says, if your right hand sins, cut it off. If your right eye sins, pluck it out. It's better to enter into heaven maimed than into hell whole. Now, does that mean if we end up putting our hand to something that we ought not, we need to physically cut it off? No, because you could end up with a handless, footless, eyeless person, and you could still sin greatly against the Lord, right? Because you've got your mind. That's a problem. Sin is serious. And concerning this church and this deal with the doctrine of Jezebel, sexual immorality and idolatry have eternal consequences. In Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, it states very clearly that idolaters and sexual immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean if those two things were in your past, that does that mean that you're not saved? No. No, it's a matter of repentance versus practice and what identifies your life. Well, what if I had a life of idolatry before I came to the Lord? Well, do you have a life of idolatry now? Are you practicing? Are you trying to get better at idolatry right now? No, I don't want anything to do with it. Well, have you asked Jesus for forgiveness for your past? Absolutely. Okay, well then you're good. You're not practicing these things. These lists in these passages is referring to that. If a person repents and turns from wickedness to Jesus, then there's forgiveness and life everlasting. Even today, someone can be practicing these things and be the most immoral person that we could possibly think about. And if they trust in Jesus who lived and died for our sins and was raised from the grave, if they trust in him and that free gift, they can be saved just like you and I are saved. They can have an eternity just like you and I have an eternity with the Lord. That's the power of the gospel. Consider what Paul says after this sobering verse in 1 Corinthians 6:11. He says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We're washed clean, we're sanctified, now set apart for the Lord's purposes and not our purposes of the flesh or the world's purposes, and we're justified. It's justified, never sinned. We now have a right relationship with the Lord. That's good news, my friends. That's the news that the world needs to hear. Good stuff. We praise Jesus for that. He says, "I'm going to give you," in verse 23, "each one according to your works." So if you're working according to the doctrine of Jezebel, then Jesus says, "I'm going to give you according to those works." You're going to get judgment for that. But you know what? There was a remnant in this church. And you know what? There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. There was a remnant in this church that hadn't gone after this false doctrine. And he says, "I see you. I will reward you for your works. I'm going to reward you." He goes on, "But to you, I say, and not to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine and who have not shown the depths of Satan, as they call him, I will put on you no other burden." Jesus recognizes that not everyone in this church had gone after this doctrine of Jezebel, and he calls it the depths of Satan. Pretty wild. If you think about the New Age, the occult, mystic cults, unbiblical movements around the world, they have intrigued people with the promise of spiritual power and enlightenment. And Jesus would lump all of those things into the deep things of Satan. Now, to contrast that, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he speaks of the deep things of God in 1 Corinthians 2:10, probably referring back to the deep things of God phrase that was mentioned in Job chapter 11. I love Psalm 42:7, which speaks of deep calling to deep. Just going deep in the Lord. Whenever God has something good, when he has his deep things, Satan says, "Oh, I'm going to copy that." He's a copycat. He's going to imitate it. He has his deep things. And so he makes us aware of this. That's in contrast to the deep truths in the Word of God, the truths that we're learning about today. Verse 25, but hold fast to what you have till I come. Hold fast. He tells that remnant, hold on to the things of God. Hold on to the deep things of the Lord. Don't accept any of this degraded teaching. It may be difficult to live for me in that pagan society, but you hold on to the truth. You hold on to me. Keep going. Keep going to according to your love and your service and your faith and your perseverance. Don't go along with sexual immorality, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. The body's not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And then later he would say, flee sexual immorality. In verse 20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so, church, don't accept the idea or the lie that adultery is a minor sin or that it's okay to have an affair every now and again. Jesus told them, you need to hold on to what is true. Hold on until I come. And the same exhortation comes to us in our day. Hold on to Jesus. Hold on and hold fast to the truth. How long do we hold fast to Jesus and the truth? Until the battle's over. Until he comes again for us. And to such who overcome by holding fast, he adds another word in verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Again, like the other churches, they were expected to be overcomers. The church is going to realize that they have a destiny of ruling and reigning with Christ. He promises that they will rule with him. We have a role with Jesus. Exactly what that is, we don't know. But he says, I expect all of my sheep, all of my people to be overcomers in this area. And by the way, to the overcomers, you get to rule and reign with me. My friends, that's going to be exciting. We get a share in the kingdom of God. We rule over the nations. And he said, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. This is a quotation from Psalm 2. Speaks of the authority of the Messiah when he rules over the earth. And in that day, righteousness will be enforced. Those who rebel against Jesus will be dashed to pieces like a clay pot hit with an iron bar. And he includes this verse to give hope to the faithful Christians of Thyatira who felt overwhelmed by the immorality and the idolatry all around them. There was great pressure to compromise and just go with the flow and go with the river of corruption in this city. And Jesus reminds him, you're an overcomer. Hold fast to me. You're on my winning team. Who wouldn't want to be on Team Jesus? When you look at what the Bible talks about that is coming to this earth very, very soon, you want to be on Jesus' side. Walvoord says that the word for rule in the Greek is poimeno, and it means literally to shepherd, to shepherd. So when we're ruling and reigning with Jesus, there's not just a political component to that, but what's great is there is a spiritual component to that. There's a ministerial component to that, of administrating not just his rule, but administrating his mercy and his truth and giving direction to people. So that's pretty exciting, but there's more in verse 28. I will give him the morning star. He promised us a part in ruling and reigning, but he offers us something here more significant. What is he offering? Morning star. Now, ooh, that's kind of a neat term, morning star. You know, we like the the morning time and we see some of the planets and they're really bright in the morning or in the evening and the morning star. What does that mean? Do we get to assign whatever meaning we want to the morning star? What's the answer, church? No. You look up if morning star comes up in the Bible, and it does. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus identifies himself as the bright and morning star. What is Jesus? He's the light of the world. Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the brightness of the glory of God. How bright is the glory of God? Like Jesus, specifically when he was, you know, surrounded by the glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw him in his glory. That would have been amazing. He's the bright and morning star. So to the overcomer, to the one who holds fast, what is he saying? He says, you know what? You not only get to rule and reign with me, but you get me. And I'm going to tell you, heaven without Jesus wouldn't be heaven. That's the greatest thing. There are so many good things about heaven and about our future that I can't wait for. It's going to be great. I hope to see every single of you, one of you there, which I believe I will. But you know what? The greatest thing about it is Jesus, being with Jesus. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. These promises and warnings are needed in our individual lives, no matter what was going on 2,000 years ago, no matter what was going on during the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages with the Papal Church, no matter what's going on with churches today that we could go, oh yeah, they're so like Thyatira, right? We need to take this as a message to us. Ephesus says, don't leave your first love. Don't let your love grow cold. Smyrna says, don't fear the persecution of the world. Pergamum says, trust the word of God. What is Thyatira? Thyatira. Man. I'm going to ask you, if you come up for prayer, I'm going to say the word. I'm going to see how you say it. I'm working hard up here. Thyatira. I was fine until this morning. Thyatira. What does Thyatira teach us? Avoid corruption. This church teaches us avoid corruption. Keep your moral standards clear. And it's something else, and here's what I'm going to leave you with. In this passage and in this section, there, and I believe it's by the design of the Holy Spirit, there is a clear contrast between two women. Clear contrast between two women, between Lydia and Jezebel. Jezebel is a picture of vice and corruption and death and sickness and odor. I'll stop there. Lydia, she's a picture and a model of what? Faith, holiness, truth-seeking, and being the first convert on the European continent. And so there's a choice that's laid out before us. What woman of the Bible are we going to identify ourselves with? Jezebel or Lydia? I pray it's the latter. Again, practical letters for us in Revelation. And we read in each one that there are things that we need to avoid at all costs, and there are things that we need to hold fast to and embrace. We need to hold fast to Jesus. We need to hold fast to his word in these last days. We need to hold fast to books and passages and sections of scripture that the church at large says, oh, well, we don't teach Revelation at our church because it's over our pay grade. That's an excuse. Jesus gave us this letter. He gave this letter to his servants to show them what must shortly take place. You want to be an informed Christian? Don't neglect the word of God, and definitely don't neglect prophecy, and definitely don't neglect the book of Revelation. Amen? Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for these letters that you've given to us in the book of Revelation. Lord, our lives are laid bare before you this morning. You are the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, Lord, and you're also the one who has loads of mercy to the one who would repent and ask for forgiveness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would search our heart and that you would search our minds. And like David cried out, Lord, see if there is any wicked way in us, Lord, that we might repent, that we might turn, that we might hold fast to you, Jesus. I pray for each one here, Lord, that we would do business with you, the true and living God. And Lord, for anyone who doesn't know you this morning, that they would realize that you are the one who invites all to come. All the way to the last chapter of Revelation, you're the God who invites. And you would tell that person who's wondering if they should commit their life to you, if they should receive your gift of salvation, Lord, you're telling them this morning that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to settle the eternal issue. Lord, I pray that they would trust in you for your perfect life and what you said and how you're the way and the truth and the life. Lord, how you died on the cross for sin and you were buried and you rose from the dead on the third day, proving that you were exactly what the scriptures say you were and exactly who you claim to be. Lord, that they would become saved and to know that their sins are forgiven and that they can go to heaven when they die. Lord, I pray that all of us this morning, saved and unsaved, that we would wrestle with this message out of Revelation 2 today from this church. Lord, we love you. We pray for your blessing upon our lives in your name. Amen.